You are listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast. This teaching is meant to be listened to after having completed the lesson in your workbook. We hope this teaching equips, encourages, and empowers you. Grace and peace.
Okay, so a little bit of recap from the weeks before. I just wanted to remind us why we're here and just a few of the little things, why we were here getting on a ship. Paul was arrested for insisting that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. All the scriptures, the law, and the prophets that the Jewish people memorized, lived by, and pledged all their allegiance to were pointing to Messiah, a deliverer for the people of Israel. We see again and again through the book of Acts, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah because he didn't fit the bill of a strong king riding in and slaying the enemies of the Jewish people. Now, Paul is arguing over and over that their very people that they had deemed unworthy, waiting for that judgment, were going to be allowed into a covenant that they claimed was only for them. The Jewish leaders, unlike Paul, did not believe that Jesus' gospel was the way, and they definitely didn't believe it was for everybody. In the last couple of weeks, we saw Paul arrested, dragged from many different Jewish leaders and councils, but also to high-ranking Roman officials. We kind of, in our last couple, I think it was two lessons ago, they kind of had you break down the hierarchy there. So we saw this, like, he was passed over and over and over. It's just kind of insanity. And it's just so bizarre to read these accounts. How did we get here? How are any of these charges holding any validity at this point? They're not. That's what makes it so cuckoo. And just like with Jesus, we see Paul pass from one tier of authority to the next as the Jews hope to quiet the message of Jesus, who they thought they had silenced. And yet here it is rising again right up before their eyes. You and I both know that that will never happen. The message of Jesus will never be silenced. But we cannot forget the fact that Paul has been in custody for 2 years. I want us to really store into our hearts as we head into tonight's teaching, that exactly. Paul doesn't deserve to be on a ship in the middle of a storm. He should have never been on this voyage. It's not everything against him is false. It's crazy that we are here, and I really want us just to take that and put it and remember it the whole time that we're talking about this text. We know how these types of stories go, and what we see on the outside is never the full story. We know that God's sovereignty and will and the work of Jesus always finds a way. So though Paul shouldn't be here, we know today, we know as Christians that there is a purpose and there is a reason. But I do want us to keep that, I want us to stay in the present. I want us to stay as we go and we climb onto the ship and it's nuts. I want us to remember that Paul shouldn't be here. I think it just brings that impact to what's happening in our text. So chapter 27 is where we open. We're going to look at 1:23 through 26. I'm going to break those down. We're opening to an incredibly terrifying journey. It really is. I hope that when you read it, you felt the terror and you felt the insanity of what was going on this ship. Tonight, we're going to need a little imagination to break down this text. So though I'm not the best at imagination, Anna's really great at imagination, I'm going to do my best on this Mediterranean voyage to Italy. So we ended last week with the decision to send Paul to Italy. Remember the closing scripture from last week? This man could have been free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The decision is made, and Paul is loaded onto a ship nearing the worst time of the year to sail. So it's not quite the worst time of the year yet, but it is approaching quickly. And so after boarding the after boarding the second ship, the storm rages, but God is moving, and like we have seen many times in the Acts of the Apostles, God is in this storm. So in verses 1 through 4, we have two ships in our text today. Both ships are small grain ships. They're working ships. So we'll see this confirmed in verse 38. It tells us they threw the wheat overboard. So that's what that wheat was. This was a working ship, and that was what they had on board. So there really weren't passenger ships like we think of today. They would have gotten onto a working ship to go. So these working ships would travel along the coastline. So your map. Oh, I think this is a bad idea. It's fine. It's fine. So your map that you have in front of you is going to show us that our first ship is starting here, and we're going to move here to Myra. Not the cutest girl in the room, but the place. And then the second, and so that ship from here would have traveled on up through Asia, through this way, and so that's why we get on a second ship and head down this way, which I think, honestly, they would have gone this way, but we'll talk about that later. So anyways, our first ship from here to here, and then we switch ships here, and then we're going to go here, and we're going to use this map a lot. I wish I had a pocket, but I don't. Okay, so... And that, so the second grain ship was going to be a ship going to Egypt. So it would have had a different route. And that's why I think that maybe it went. But anyways, okay. So on board our ships, we have Julius, a Roman officer, Paul and his friends, Aristarchus. And if we remember him back from 19 and 20, do you remember? Tanea talked about him a little bit. And so him and Paul are... Did he leave ever, or are they just maybe reconnecting? Or he was there all along. I don't know. And then Luke. So Aristarchus, Luke, and then in the text it tells us some prisoners. NLT said several prisoners. So it wasn't just like a couple of prisoners. Like, this is a ship full of prisoners. We should... really let that sink in. So let's really think about that. The who that is on our ship. We have soldiers who really don't care for Jews. We know that. Paul is a Roman citizen, so there's a little bit of favor there. We have sailors. So I think it's just kind of a stereotype that sailors are pretty rough guys, kind of like the shepherds, you know. We had that account in the Bible, but sailors are just known for being kind of like rough around the edges, right? And they have to be. Their job is crazy. You can't be a sissy and be a sailor. It's just not a thing. And then the prisoners. So if you really can just put yourself in Luke's and Paul's and Aristarchus's place. They are not only about to go on a crazy ride, but they are going on a crazy ride with crazy people. Okay, so that is who is on our ship. So far we have a working grain ship, not real comfortable, full of unapproachable passengers and a lot of tension. And we know it's not going to be a pleasant ride. But Paul finds some favor with Julius. I have three theories here. All might be correct. All might be wrong. You can decide. He finds favor possibly because he's a Roman citizen. We already kind of covered that. Possibly he's been commanded to keep Paul secure and safe, like we saw in 23 when Felix sent soldiers and horsemen and spearmen to take Paul to Claudius Lysias. Or my favorite option, which should always be our go-to option, so this one's probably right, because God said so. We see throughout scripture, God uses, he softens and hardens men's hearts to carry out his will. So we'll say for sure that one's right. So Paul is kindly given freedom to be cared for by his friends. Did anyone else think about how awesome that his friends were allowed to come? Or that they were willing to come? Like, I'm thinking Anna and Candace might be on their own if they're getting on a ship of, I almost said pirates. Don't get on a pirate ship. A ship of prisoners and soldiers and sailors. You might be on your own. So it's really cool that God's even opened that door for those men to be there for Paul. And I think it's just something to note that even in the hardest of journeys, God is faithful to be beside us and always provide for us. And sometimes that is just in the form of someone to sit alongside of you on a miserable ship ride. So, verse 3, they go to Sidon. And so they start here, and then we go here. And then verse 4, Paul and his companions set out under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against them. So here's this island here. So they went from here and then they went around here. And that was going to offer some protection from the winds. We're already seeing a little bit of that these winds were against them. So our friends at the National Ocean Service, I'm friends with the friends at the National Ocean, gave us a little bit of information on our sailing lingo. I told some of my friends that I felt like I should be wearing a pirate and an eye patch to teach tonight because I feel like there was so much ship lingo that I know nothing about this, you guys. So I talked to my friends at the National Ocean Service and they say they want us to understand the difference between leeward and windward. So in islands, windward side faces the prevailing or the trade winds, whereas the island's leeward side faces away from the wind, sheltering from prevailing winds by hills and mountains. As trade winds blow across the ocean, they pick up moist air from the water. So once the damp air makes landfall on the island, it ascends hills and mountains to form condensation, clouds, and precipitation. Science gets me confused all the time. And as the air moves to the other side of the island, it warms up and dries out. Thus, an island's windward side is wetter and more lush than its drier leeward side. Thank you. Thank you to our sponsors, the National Ocean Friends. Okay, so this gives us some clues as what we can expect. The wind is contrary and will continue to be an issue throughout this entire voyage. So verses 5 through 12 is where we're picking up. And if you'll look at your map again, we're traveling around the coast of Sicilia here, Pamphylia, and Timaira here. And that in verse 6 is where we get the ship change. And we see that the weather is getting more difficult. Sailing is slow and they're nearing Cnidus. I don't know how you say that. Cnidus sounds like a town in New Mexico. it's right here. And because of the wind, they are detoured and they ended. Oh, why do we keep sitting down? They're detoured and they end up coming down to Salmone and finally get to the port of Fair Havens near Lycia. So like we said, I think they were probably coming up this way and then the wind gets difficult and they end up kind of heading down this way and they end up here. So they end up at the port of Fair Havens near Lycia. So I want to talk about Fair Havens for just a bit. We can see on the map that it's on the south side of Crete. The harbor is formed by a bay. Essentially, it was a harbor that is exposed to the open sea. And I want to skip down to verse 12 real fast, just for the sake of building us this picture. 12 says the harbor was not suitable. So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, what's a bunch of guys to do? If it's not suitable to stay there, like, how can you say you shouldn't stay there? But if we kind of dig just a little bit deeper, it's more defined that word as not convenient. The NLT says it was a poor place. We might use the word undesirable place. That might be a good word there. So there's a big difference there, right? We see Paul's warning now in verses 9 through 10 with a little more validity. The detail of the fast Luke included here is referring to the Day of Atonement. And this fast took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, which would be October. So sailing was dangerous from mid-September to mid-November. Homework did a good job and had that pointed out. But there's a few things I do want us to consider about Paul's warning and then the men's response. So let's start first with the defense for these guys, because we kind of have to give them a little bit of grace there. And I'm thinking that, one, the soldier has to make the decision. He's listening to the crew. The crew saying one thing. And I'm also thinking he probably is a little bit skeptical, and he's thinking, well, this man is a prisoner. What better thing would he like more than to delay his time to getting to the place where he's going to stand judgment before Caesar? And then the centurion chooses to trust the captain and the ship owner, which seems like a pretty reasonable thing to do, right? At least in my mind. The professionals, right? But in Paul's defense, what these men maybe didn't know is that Paul was a professional too. He had traveled a ridiculous amount. We've seen that through this. And if we'll even just right now flip to your map 1, 2, and 3, you can see that, like, this very place that we're dealing with is basically where Paul has been traveling repeatedly throughout this entire journey. So he knows what he's talking about. So he's most definitely not a stranger to these waters. And in 2 Corinthians 11:25, it says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. So commentary tells us that this shipwreck in Acts 27 occurred after the writing of 2 Corinthians. So Paul has his, my mind just went blank. His experience, thank you to nobody for helping me. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving me that. He has experience with shipwrecks. So this isn't, he's not just some guy saying, like, hey. But then the really thing we should see is Paul has the wisdom of God. Paul boldly steps up to offer his prophetic warning. And notice that Paul doesn't argue with these men. Paul advises. And that's something that we really should take note of. The wisdom and knowledge of man is always put to shame by the wisdom and knowledge of God. Proverbs 16, 1 through 3, I really like the way CSB says this. It says, the reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All a person weighs seem right to him, but the Lord weighs motives. Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So what were these men's motives for making this decision? Convenience, comfort, a more desirable winner. What were Paul's motives? Life preservation, these men's livelihoods. These were their boats that they were going to feed their families with and take care of business with. Paul's trying to preserve that. These men were willing to gamble with their own lives to winter in Phoenix. Did anybody else think that was funny? Did y'all talk about that? What a funny coincidence. They wanted to winter in Phoenix. They were high maintenance sailors and prisoners and soldiers. So moving on to 13:38. So what's more foolish, you guys, than trusting in your own wisdom and knowledge? Trusting in the weather. We know how quick that can change. If you have a child in spring sports, anything, you learn to take a sunscreen and an umbrella and a blanket and a sleeping bag and a little heater and a bikini. Like, you know that it's never, don't ever trust the weather. So in verses 13 through 17, we see a gentle south wind springs up and these men think that their gods are on their side. But the unrestrained wind of the Euroclydon, or the Northeaster, you guys, the storm has a name. So this isn't some random, like, it's like Storm Bertha or whatever. Why do we name hurricanes so weird? But I'm sure there's a good reason how they pick their names. But this storm has a name. This was not a random storm. The storm and sailing this time of year was feared by ancient sailors all through the years of history. Just kidding. I don't know that. So again, map. Get a visual here. This cute little south wind would have pushed them from here to here. I believe I read it was like 40 miles maybe from here to here. And it would have just pushed them right up to Phoenix to their little RV park. But instead, the battle begins and they find a little bit of shelter here by Cotta. And they get their lifeboat secured and they undergird the ship with ropes and chains. And then another problem arises, and that's the citrus or the citrus sands. Here's citrus here. This is the name of like a sea full of shallows and sandbanks. And there's two places in Africa and Lebanon, but the Citrus Major would have been the one that they were talking about here. And we can see like just where the, where they started and where they're headed. Those sands must be running here along here. So they get afraid that they're going to come up on that. And the other thing I wanted to point out is, so we're dealing with these winds, and on your map, you can see these are the winds of the Northeaster. So the south winds would have blown them this way, right? But these are coming down this way. So what happens is they end up just getting totally lost out to sea. And then it said like a typhoon and a hurricane. So like it could be like a toy, your kid's toy in the bathtub. Mm-hmm. It's just insanity. But okay, moving on. Oh, okay, that was the other thing. So they lower the gear and the drift anchor, or the drift anchor. So that was right when they think they're going to hit this big sandbar. So they start putting down these anchors to slow them down and stop the boat drift and to wait the storm out. That's what those anchors are for, to wait a storm out. It keeps you from just moving on anywhere. And when I read those words, to wait the storm out, it just made me cringe. Like, they have no clue. Of course, we've already read ahead, so we know what's coming, but like these, they just have no idea. So verses 18 and 19, the storm is growing more violent, so they decide to throw the cargo overboard. And this would help them with buoyancy. And on the third day, the tackle or the gear for the boat goes over the side too. And this may have made some of us think about another Bible story. Did anybody else think about the book of Jonah when they were reading it? And it also made me think about Luke and Jesus and the storm on the lake in Luke 8. So the book of Jonah gives us a glimpse in the Old Testament of the very thing we have encountered with the Jews here. The very thing Paul is now on the ship for. God's love and acceptance toward the Gentile. Jonah is called to be to be a missionary. He's called to the missionary life, just as Paul was called. But Jonah flees to a ship because he doesn't want to love the people of Nineveh. And even so, the men on Jonah's boat get to see God, and the people at Nineveh do too. How beautiful is the contrast of Paul's life. He has two people groups. One group, the Gentiles, whom he was taught to reject from his years of being a Pharisee and growing up with Jewish tradition. And now, the very Jewish people who continuously reject him over and over and over. They have rejected him so much that he is on a ship in the middle of nowhere in a crazy storm. So while Jonah runs from his calling, Paul embraces his. Paul's commitment to Jesus, the one who commands the wind and the water, and the water and the wind obey him, is the most beautiful redemptive story. Jesus came that we could have life and have it abundantly, so that we could be obedient and live a life that is fulfilling, not because of our surroundings, but because of the God that surrounds us. It's almost as if Luke is giving us these details to bring the reader's hope right before verse 20. When neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Luke is saying to us, don't forget how the story ends for Jonah. All hope is never gone. Psalms 93:4 says, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So Paul is the exact opposite of Jonah. Paul is going to the people who not only maybe are undesirable to others, but also those who have treated him in ways. He is still, that is why he is on the ship. He is going to the Jewish people in Rome and to the Gentile people in Rome to share the gospel. So where Jonah skipped out, and still God's plan happened, still everything went down the way it was supposed to go down, but Paul is willing and Jonah was unwilling. It's just a beautiful redemptive story there, and just shows the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit when we surrender to him. So verses 21 through 26, we're back to the ship. And just imagine all the work and all it took to just probably stand still on the ship, much less do anything else that comes along with being in a storm in the middle of the ocean. The seasickness that would have been going on, these men are hopeless, tired, and dejected. But like I said, hope is never gone when the Spirit of God is in your boat. At first glance, we might think that Paul is being a brat and rubbing it in that they themselves got into this predicament. They should have listened to, you should have listened to me, right? He kind of has that wording. I don't know for sure. It could be a little jab. I don't know. But I think as far as Paul's character goes, I don't know. I see it more of a listen to me now. You didn't listen to me then. Listen to me now. And Paul comes with a prophetic, life-giving message. And it's just this beautiful picture of edification and leadership on a boat that isn't his. He has no place to be stepping into this leadership role. And Paul just boldly, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his life, he tells these men to take heart, that there will be no loss of life, but there will be loss of the ship. Why? Because God has spoken. An angel of God, and this is an actual angel of God. This isn't Jesus. Sometimes that can be confusing. This is an angel. And the way it's worded, it says he's standing before him. And I almost just in my mind want to think that Paul was sleeping, just like Jesus was sleeping, and maybe even just like Jonah was sleeping, but I don't have anything behind that. That was, use your imaginations, okay? I told you, you need your imagination. But before he even speaks, he tells these men of his God that he belongs to and that he worships. These men may worship gods, but they most definitely don't belong to them. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we worship a God that we personally belong to. You guys, we were all, if you are a daughter of God, you were bought at a price and you belong to God. Nothing can undo that. So, Jesus asked his disciples in the boat on the lake in the storm, where is their faith? And we see Paul's faith so right in our face here, proclaimed before a bunch of rough, rough Gentiles on the ship. So verses 27 through 44. In verses 27 through 32, we see we are at 14 nights at sea, cold winter sea. And y'all, midnight would be the most absolute worst time to suspect that you're coming up on land. So that's why Luke gives us that little detail there that it is midnight, it is dark, and it is the worst possible time on the planet to be coming up, thinking that you might be coming up. So they throw down some weighted ropes to get a measurement, and we see that the depth is 120 and then 90. And we see that these sailors start to figure now is probably the best time to sneak to the back of the boat, cut the lifeboat, get on it, and get out of here. And we shouldn't be surprised that these men desperately are attempting to control their fate still. And Paul, in his wisdom, illuminates the plan and the lifeboat, and all the means of self-preservation and even temptation are removed as they cut the lifeboat free and let it go. So verses 33 through 38, Paul gives one more attempt, and I really felt as I read this that it was like a attempt for him to invite these sneaky sailors back in. He immediately calls them in to take some food, and if this isn't the epitome of turning the other cheek, like, these men were ready to desert this entire ship. They didn't care what happened. And Paul invites them back in for a meal. And Paul encourages them to live. They were ready to leave him for death, and he encourages them to eat and live. So Paul prays over the food, leads by example, and the men are encouraged by Paul's kindness. And 276 men sit down to eat a meal. And then they throw the wheat into the sea. And this wasn't just their food. It was their mission. This was their livelihood. And it's almost as if they have finally let go. It makes me wonder what Paul said during the meal. Maybe he said nothing. And we don't have it in the text. I don't know. But something makes these men eat and throw everything into, maybe it's finally surrender. So 39 through 44, we finally get some sun. But even though it was light, they didn't recognize where they had ended up. And I imagine they didn't care. They were picky back in verse 12 of where they ported for the winter, but now I imagine nothing at all makes men less picky than a 14-day journey with the Northeaster. They're all about it. Any ground will do. So they prepare the ship to run aground the certain island, right? This is what Paul has talked about. They are running aground the certain island. And so they cut the anchors loose and loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. That would have been the steering of the boat. And they raised the sail, and then they hit a reef or a sandbank prematurely. In the New King James Version, this is described as a place between two seas, the Adriatic and the Mediterranean. So, and that was something that I wanted to point out to you guys. So the Adriatic Sea is up here, but really it comes all the way down. And these two seas meet. So all of this area in here probably would be considered part of the upper sea there. This is going to help you in your life. It's kind of like learning geometry or something. Maybe I use geometry, don't I? I think I do. Anyways. So they hit into that place where the two seas are meeting, and the ship begins to break apart. This is it. This is what we've all been waiting for. So in verse 42, we see they start to plan on killing the prisoners. And if we remember back to previous lessons, like really, I don't know that they just wanted to kill the prisoners, but we know that those soldiers who were in charge of those prisoners, if they escaped, those prisoners would be punished with whatever the punishment was going to be for those prisoners. So no guard ever wanted his prisoner to get away for sure. So this is like insurance for these soldiers. But verse 43, the centurion calls it off because of Paul. So why? I have three theories. Paul is under his care, and like we discussed earlier, the mystery of this man and his imprisonment with no charges, he was more than likely commanded to guard Paul. So he would be responsible if Paul was lost, right? Number two, he sees and believes what Paul says, and in the power of the God that Paul serves and belongs to. Or three, again, my favorite option, because God said so. So in verse 22, God said, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And in verse 34, we see Paul say right before the wreck, "Not a hair to perish from your head of any of you." So ultimately, we can give credit to this man for saying no. You can't kill Paul, so you can't kill the other prisoners. But in reality, again, God just intervenes, and what he says will always take place. So verse 44b, "And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." So 28:1 through 15 is where we're at. In verses 1 through 6, so the place they didn't recognize was called, the place was called Malta. The native people showed unusual kindness. CSB translate unusual as extraordinary, which I like better. And we might call it divine kindness. Call it the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us, not on a ship, not on an island. Call it divine loving kindness. So we see Paul as after they're shipwrecked, they're on the island, and Paul's gathering sticks for the fire. And first of all, let's not just read past that. He just got off a shipwreck. He just went through the, and he's the one gathering sticks. And maybe they all were, but it doesn't say that. Like it, and I just imagine Paul and who he is. He's serving when he should be laying down on sand. That's what I would be doing. So he just gets off the shipwrecked, and now a viper is fastened to his hand. So a little fun fact about a viper: rattlesnakes are pit vipers. So we can relate to these snakes and what kind of damage they can do and how fierce they are. And we don't want anything to do with these cursed little suckers. So, and here's the craziest thing too, like it doesn't just strike, it is hanging on his hand. So this is really like this detail where nobody can say like, did he really get bit? Maybe he didn't survive. He just got skimmed and no venom went in. And like, no, this, it is pumping the venom into his hand. I think there's a ton of symbolism in this tiny little paragraph. The first thing, There is no coincidence that this is a serpent and he is thrown into the fire. It's the weird, lovely, strange things of the Bible that we just love, or that I just love. You should love it too. You should love it. Paul, the one on mission to save life, including every man on this boat, is now accused of being a murderer. So ironic. And as quickly as Paul is a murderer, when he doesn't swell or die, he becomes a god to these superstitious natives. So this totally explains our shipwreck. These people don't know, and they need to know. They need to know the truth. They need to know the one true God, and how sweet of a God to detour them to a tiny little dot. Because really, it's just a tiny little dot. And so in true Act style, in verses 7 through 10, we see that the miracles of God continue to flow, and the father of the chief men of the island, Publius. you don't want to know what we talked about. You don't. So he is sick with fever and dysentery. And y'all, commentary noted that he may have had, this is so funny to me, and it's not funny, he may have had Malta fever, which is caused by drinking impure goat's milk. Just, you've got it. It's from commentary, so it's true. Just kidding, recording. I'm just kidding. But yes, that may have been why he was sick. He was drinking the impure goat's milk. I guess it would affect it. I don't know. So again, the irony in this small little section, the hand bitten by the viper accused of being a murderer is the one whom the healing power of God is carried out for, not only for the chief's father, but anyone in need of healing on this island. And so I want us to look at verse 10. And if we aren't careful, we might read this and think, Paul healed these people, and so they honored him and paid him and gave them whatever they needed. So let's pump the brakes and slow down for a minute, because we never, ever, ever want to think that you would do something for God or heal or whatever, and someone would pay you for it. And it's not biblical at all. And so it's very, very important to note that the word honor here is the same word used back in Acts 4 and 5. If you remember when the early church was selling all of their possessions and they were bringing everything They sold their property for a price, right? There was money involved here, but they were willingly giving it away for the good of the church and the good of the mission of God. So never, ever, ever is something happening and someone's being paid. That is not what happened here. So our text doesn't say that this little native group came to know Jesus, but we know without a doubt that the men on the ship and the people on this island saw the glory of God. And so I would say we have a 50-50 chance, and I think that we all have a 50-50 chance of sharing the gospel with people, and will they accept or will they not accept? It's pretty good odds, guys. So even though we don't know for sure that these people accepted Jesus, we do know that they did see miracles and the glory of God, and we got a 50-50 chance. So verses 11 through 13, again with the irony, I think as I worked on the answer guide, I couldn't help but laugh at the insanity of the shipwreck, the viper, and now the ship. Like, you've got to be kidding me. So Castor and Pollux have your back, Paul. You know, just after everything that we saw. And I just love that without complaint or drama or ridiculousness, Paul boards the boat. Mm-hmm. He knows he has a mission. He knows he's been delayed long enough. And he has a lovely little excuse for being late, right? Yeah. Like, I was in a shipwreck. Sorry I'm late, guys. So in verse 13, we see another little south wind spring up, but this time it's a good wind. And it's exactly what Paul and his companions need to get to their brothers. And we're going to see in verses 14 through 15, these two verses really pulled on my heart, maybe more than anything else in this lesson. It just shows us how important the brethren were to Paul and how much, even though he was Paul the apostle, he needed his people so very much. And he had Luke and he had his friend from Macedonia, but they had walked through the same thing. You know what I mean? Like, they're just as weary and just as tired. And so the brethren come in and let's look at Paul's response. First, he thanks God. And then he took courage, or he gained confidence. And it just made me stop and think, because I was writing, like, when was the last time I thanked God for my people? For all of you, for everybody who is part of my story and part of my journey. And if I'm honest, I need to do better there. This group, our church, our journey would be way harder and just, and it's not even that they provided anything. It was their presence, you know, they were just there. They showed up, and it just gives us such a picture of how beautiful, and don't miss that Paul thanked God because it was God who sent the people. So it's not just people showing up. It's that's God ministering to Paul when Paul needs it the most. And it's just so wonderful. So 28:16 through 30, we're going to look at verses 16 through 20. So Paul was allowed to stay by himself when he gets to Rome with a guard. So basically house arrest. And in 17 through 20, after 3 days, Paul starts to call the Jewish leaders to him. So this is the first time he won't get to go to the synagogue. I don't know if y'all noticed that. Like, normally he would arrive and he would go out and he would talk to the Jews in the synagogue, but he won't get to do that this time. He's on house arrest, so he starts calling them into him. And when they gather, Paul starts with his defense. He states his innocence. He explains he had been arrested in Jerusalem, handed over to the Roman government, even though he had done nothing to the Jewish people or their customs. The Romans had found him not guilty and wanted to free him. But because he appealed to Caesar, here he was in Rome. And even though he had nothing to bring before Caesar, the one who arrested him, and so he had no charges to bring, and the people who have charges against him aren't present. Mm-hmm. So did it make anybody else absolutely crazy when you, and they're just like, we've heard nothing of this. We don't have letters. There's no one here. He's been in prison, in a shipwreck, stuck on an island, and then crickets, literally crickets. And it almost feels like the insanity was for nothing. But we know that is never the case. And we see that these men want to hear about the way. They don't know anything about what Paul believes, only what's been spoken against it. So these men are curious, and God has opened a prison shipwreck stuck on an island door. For Paul to bring this message to these men, guys, not every door that opens is an easy one, and it's probably quite the opposite. They're usually hard doors when we're trying to get to people and tell them the truth about Jesus and what he's done. So again, Paul expounds from morning to evening, taking the scripture and testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus. And in verse 24, we see some were convinced. And that's what we're going to wrap up the book of Acts on. It's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the ones who come to know Jesus. Even if it's a few, even if it's some of the Jews or a handful of Gentiles or a family of Gentiles, like, it's been the journey of the entire book of Acts, the some that believed. And it's our mission and it's our journey too. And again, remember, we have a 50-50 chance, anybody that we share with. So it's pretty good odds. Acts is over. Goodbye.